Judges chapter 3, look if you would, starting at verse 11. It says, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel, and possessed the city of palm trees. So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed. And by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger which had two edges of a cubit length. And he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh. And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bare the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal and said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. And Ehud came unto him, and he was sitting in a summer parlor, which he had for himself alone. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he rose out of his seat. And Ehud put forth his hand and took the dagger from his right hand and thrust it into his belly. And the aft was also went in after the blade. And the fat closed upon the blade so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Then Ehud went forth through the porch and shut the doors of the parlor upon him and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the doors of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in the summer chamber. And they tarried till they were ashamed. And behold, he opened not the doors of the parlor. Therefore they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries, and escaped unto Sirath. And it came to pass, when he was come, that he blew a trumpet in the mountain of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him, and took the fords of Jordan toward Moab, and suffered not a man to pass over. And they slew of Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty, and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 80 years. Let's pray. Father, again, I'm thankful tonight, Lord, that we have a place that we can meet. Lord, we can meet as Christians, have church. Lord, I'm thankful for the warmth that we have in here, Lord, on a cold afternoon. And Lord, I'm thankful for the people who came out tonight in order to be here. And I pray, Lord, that you'll just give them a blessing for being here tonight, Lord, with your word. Lord, I just pray that while the word of God is being preached to them, Lord, that they'll just have their ears open to your calling, Lord, and to your voice. And Lord, I pray if there's something that they need to take care of tonight, I pray that they'll take care of it, Lord. If there's some burden on their heart, Lord, that they need to turn over to you, I pray that they'll do that. Lord, even if there's somebody here that's not saved tonight, Lord, I pray that it'll be taken care of tonight, Lord. I just pray you'll be glorified in this service and the preaching. Lord, I'm thankful for the singing, Lord. I pray you were glorified in that. And Lord, to help us to glorify you the most, Lord, by obeying you tonight. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all during the 400 years covered in the book of Judges, the nation of Israel followed a very predictable pattern. They would serve God faithfully while they were under the strong leadership of their judges. But then when that judge would die and they had no leader, because every man did that which was right in their own eyes, they would desert God and began to live disobedient to the law and give themselves to the worship of pagan god of the Canaanites. And every time they did this, the Lord would send judgment upon them by allowing Israel to be oppressed by their enemies. And after a time of judgment, Israel would repent of their sins, and they would cry out to God, and God would listen to their prayers and hear their prayers and raise up a deliverer, what we would call a judge. And we see this pattern over and over and over in the book of Judges. That pattern is simply sin, suffering, prayer, and deliverance. And then back to sin, then suffering, prayer, and deliverance. And like we saw when we first started studying the book of Judges, you see that pattern about seven times in the book of Judges. And what it is, it's showing really the pattern that Israel pretty much always went through. But what it also shows is a pattern that a lot of Christians go through today too, to where we get to the point where we're comfortable, where we're serving the Lord, everything's going well, and then all of a sudden we kind of start to sin, and we allow ourselves to fall into sin, and then sometimes the Lord will chasten us, and then we cry out to the Lord, and we say, Lord, I'm willing to get right. Lord, if you'll just take whatever this is away from me, Lord, if you'll take this burden off of me, if you'll take the chastening off of me, I'll get right. And then we rededicate ourselves. We get right before the Lord. And then all of a sudden we get blessing. And then after a while, we kind of fall back into that same pattern. And so really Israel in this pattern that they're in the book of Judges is really no different than Christians are today. Now, we saw this pattern last week as we looked at the very first judge. His name was Othniel. And we saw how Othniel was used of God to deliver Israel from the hands of the king of Mesopotamia. And the Bible says in our text that the land had rested for 40 years. But then Othniel died. And when he died, the cycle started all over again. Look, if you would, at verse 12. It says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord. So it tells you that the cycle now has started all over. They did evil again in the sight of the Lord. And because Israel sinned against God, the Lord brought suffering to Israel by the hands of a man by the name of Eglon, who was the king of the Moabites. And we're told that Eglon invaded Israel with the help of the Ammonites and the Amalekites. And together they oppressed Israel for 18 years. And when Israel had enough, they finally repented, and God raised up a man by the name of Ehud to be their deliverer. And according to this account, Ehud assassinated Eglon and led Israel to victory and freedom. And this story really has a whole lot to teach us. Because just like Israel, we often follow that same pattern of sin, suffering, prayer, and deliverance. But our problem isn't with Moabites, and our problem isn't with Ammonites or Amalekites. Our problem is with the flesh, because we're constantly in a battle with the flesh. And just when we think that we have conquered it, just when we think that we have the victory, then all of a sudden we kind of fall back and we're right back in the battle again. And you know, sometimes we win the battle. Sometimes we lose the battle. But you know, the way the Lord's got this thing set up is you don't have to lose the battle to your flesh. You don't have to. Now, you're going to fight it all the time, and you must continue to fight it. In fact, the Bible says we are to put the flesh to death. We are to mortify the deeds of the flesh. But you don't have to lose any battles, but yet we lose some and we win some. And so as we look at this account tonight, we'll see that Israel's enemies are a clear type of our own enemy. Eglon is a perfect picture of the flesh because he's out of control, he's self-indulgent, he's evil, he's full of pride, and he's also assassinated by Ehud. And in Israel's defeat of Eglon, there's a picture of the battle that we're supposed to be fighting every day. Every one of us has problems with our flesh. Sometimes we win the flesh, sometimes we lose. Sometimes we choose not to even get in the battle at all. But we're literally in a fight, a spiritual fight, every single day. And it's a fight that we must win. We must win in this arena. And this passage gives us the help that we need in order to fight and win the battles of the flesh. By the power of God, Ehud and Israel won their battle. And they defeated those people that oppressed them. And we can too. Listen, you don't have to be a slave to your flesh. You don't have to be a slave to your fleshly passions. You don't have to be imprisoned by your flesh and your fleshly desires. We as Christians can walk in victory if we'll fight the battle God's way. Now, I want us to see tonight as we look at this story of this cycle again happening with the second judge, Ehud. The first thing I want you to see tonight is the predicament that Israel was in. Look, if you would, at verse 12. It says, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel, because they had done evil in the sight of the Lord. And he gathered unto him the children of Ammon and Amalek, and went and smote Israel. So Israel here is facing three nations because of their rebellion against God. They face the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Amalekites. And all three of these nations were a continual problem for the nation of Israel. And all these nations were connected to Israel by blood. If you'll remember, the Amalekites were a descendant from Esau's son, Eliphaz, Jacob's nephew. The Moabites and Ammonites were descendants of Lot, Abraham's nephew. So they were distant relationship to Israel, but yet they were always wanting to try to, they were a thorn in Israel's side, and they were always trying to attack and hinder and seek to enslave the children of Israel. And these three nations are a picture of our old fleshly desires. And just like Israel was repeatedly attacked by these nations, the believer is continually attacked by the flesh. In other words, we have these temptations that we go through every day. And our flesh has its own desires. And it does not like the way of holiness. It does not like the way of righteousness. Our flesh likes the evil, like evil ways and the ways of ungodliness. Ephesians 2, 1 and 2 says this. It says, "And you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." The flesh that you and I carry around today will do everything in its power to enslave us and prevent us from serving the Lord and serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen, it hates anything to do with God. You know, how many times have you ever been on a Sunday morning, especially a Sunday morning like this morning? Now, and you look outside and you have snow everywhere. You know, there was a part of you who said, "Hey, let's go to church. Let's get up and let's go to church." But am I the only one that had a part of me that said, "Nah, I want you to just lay there a little bit longer"? Do you really have to go to church? I was telling my flesh, "Yes, I'm the pastor. It would help if I would be there." Amen. But you know, people are tempted all the time by their flesh not to do that which is godly. We're always tempted to do that. That's the way the flesh is. And our flesh will never submit to the Word of God. We had to force our flesh into submission. Now, these three nations here, they joined forces. They came against Israel. And these pagan armies did not come for a friendly picnic. They came to destroy Israel. Israel was in a fight for its very existence in the same way that we're in a fight every day. Paul said in Galatians 5, 16 and 17, he said, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary one to another, so that ye cannot do the things that ye should." We all have those different areas in which we fight. We all have those areas where we're stronger in and some areas that we're weaker in. And we lose some battles in this area and we win some battles in that area. But we're always in this fight. But the outcome of any spiritual battle that you're in always is determined by who or what you yield to. If you yield to your flesh, you will lose. If you yield to the Holy Spirit of God within you, you will win that battle. And so Romans 6, 16 says, "Know ye not that whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey." If you yield to God, we're slaves to righteousness. If you yield to sin, then you're slaves to sin. As Christians, we are in a war. And if you don't believe that, then read Romans chapter 7, because Paul tells you how he was in a war every single day, the same way that we're in, the same way that Israel was in. And that war never ends. I mean, just when you think you've achieved victory in the area of your life, and just when you think that the problem of sin is settled forever, here comes that flesh again. And it'll do everything in its power to undermine your victories and take back any ground that you've won. And I'll tell you something, folks. Sometimes when we're in this spiritual battle, it seems like we're just never making any progress. You know, we'll get in one area here and we think, okay, I'm getting a victory here and I'm growing in the Lord here. But then all of a sudden here comes this other area in our life where we're not as strong in. And it seems like we're fighting all the time. But listen, you can have victory if you'll just do it God's way, if you just trust Him to give you the victory in His power. But when we fail to pray, when we fail to read the Word of God, when we fail to avoid exposure to the things that tempt us, and when we fail to take a stand against the flesh, that's when we're going to get in trouble. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, 27, he says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I have preached to others, I myself should become a castaway." When we fail to do that, we lose ground in the battle that we're fighting, the battle against the flesh. Now, in Judges chapter 3, verse 14, notice what it says. It says, "So the children of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, 18 years. Because Israel failed to honor the will of God, they became the servants of Eglon, and that lasted for 18 whole years, all because Israel refused to obey the Lord." That was Israel's predicament. They would have never been in this predicament had they had, you know, after after uh, uh, after Othniel had died and they had the land was at peace for 40 years, if they had just started to obey the Lord right then and there, they never would have been put under this king of Moab. But they refused to obey God, and that was their predicament. But then I want you to look at Israel's deliverer. When Israel finally got tired of serving this wicked king, Israel called out to the Lord, and the Lord answered their prayer, and he gave them a deliverer or a judge by the name of Ehud. Now, according to verse 15, Ehud was a man from the tribe of Benjamin. We're also told that Ehud was left-handed. Now, there seems to have been a great number of men from the tribe of Benjamin that were left-handed. You might want to write somewhere in the margin here, but in Judges chapter 20, verse 16, it says this. It says, among all this people, there were 700 chosen men left-handed, talking about the tribe of Benjamin. Not only that, but the Bible also tells us that in the tribe of Benjamin, there were quite a few people who were ambidextrous. How many of you know what ambidextrous means, where you could use either hand? I wished I were ambidextrous. I'm not. I can do very few things with my left hand. I can do a lot of things with my right hand. But a person that's ambidextrous can do anything with both hands. It doesn't matter which one that they use. And according to 1 Chronicles chapter 12, verse 2, it says that there were many from the tribe of Benjamin that were ambidextrous, meaning they could use any hand to do a task. It says this in 1 Chronicles 12, 2. It says, they were armed with bows and could use both the right hand and the left hand in hurling stones and shooting arrows out of a bow, even of Saul's brethren of Benjamin. And so there it tells us that they could throw stones with either hand, and they could shoot bows with either hand. I tell you this, if you think that you're ambidextrous, pick up a rock and throw it with your left hand and see how it goes. Because it's going to look silly when you try to do it. You won't have a whole lot of power behind it. But these people were able to do it with either hand. And so it's just something about the tribe of Benjamin. They had people like this. But Ehud here, he was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was left-handed. And to many people, a person left-handed is looked at as being odd or out of the ordinary. In the past, in this country, way back in the 1700s, people were thought to be witches because they were left-handed. They thought that was of the devil to be left-handed. And so people have always looked at a person left-handed as being odd or out of the ordinary. Now, I'm not saying that it is, but I'm saying that even today, if you tried to find, how many of you know they make left-handed golf clubs? They do. Now, if you want to know how that is, if you hold a golf club like this, or if you're right-handed, the head of that golf club would be an angle like this, where you can fire it this way. But if you're holding left-handed, you'll be doing this way. So a right-handed person cannot use left-handed golf clubs. If you do, that ball isn't going to go very far. They also make left-handed guns. How many of you know that? I mean, they have bolt-action rifles, because if I'm holding a rifle and it's bolt-action, I reach up my right hand and I can open it up, pull it, and close it. But if I'm holding a left one, that bolt action is over on this side. So what I'd have to do is I'd have to reach over the gun and do this, and it would be very, very awkward because it's a left-handed gun. And you say, well, where do you find them? They're hard to find. They're very hard to find. In fact, if you find one, I remember one time I was looking at a gun. I looked at it for 20 minutes. I thought, man, that's a beautiful gun. And I think my youngest son pointed out, goes, hey, Dad, it's a left-handed gun. Well, it was cheap. Why? Because most people don't buy a left-handed gun. And so whether we like it or not, you know, being left-handed is looked at as being odd or out of the ordinary. But you know, the Lord uses things like the things that are odd and out of ordinary, things that other people would look at being a disadvantage. God uses people like that to do His will. And if you look through the Bible, if you look at some of the people that God used, you'll find out that these people would have been considered, you know, out of the ordinary, weaker, or something that wasn't normal. God used that. For instance, Moses had a problem with his speech. He seemed to get tongue-tied. That's the reason, remember, there at the burning bush, and God says, I want you to go tell Pharaoh to let my people go and tell Pharaoh this and Pharaoh that. First thing Moses says, wait a second, I've got something wrong with my speech. I can't do that. David was very young, but yet still the Lord used him. Paul was hated by the early church, but God still used him. So even though others may look at someone who is different as being a person who is disadvantaged, God doesn't see it that way. And God used Ehud in a mighty way. Now look, if you would, at verse 15. It says, "But when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised them up a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, a Benjamite, a man left-handed, and by him the children of Israel sent a present unto Eglon, the king of Moab. But Ehud made him a dagger, which had two edges of a cubit length, and he did gird it under his raiment upon his right thigh." Now, according to this, God had raised up this judge over Israel, and it was time for Israel to be delivered from this wicked king. So Israel and Ehud came up with a plan. Israel decided they were going to send a present to Eglon and have Ehud deliver this present personally to the king. And this present was basically a way to get into the king's chamber in order for Ehud to get alone with the king. And we're told that Ehud took the liberty of making himself a double-edged dagger, and he strapped the dagger to his right thigh under his cloak, and then he proceeded to take the present to the king. Now, you got to remember, if Ehud had been caught with this dagger, they would have killed him immediately, because he's going to go talk to the king of the Moabs. And so you can just imagine, they walk in there, they're going to frisk him down, they're going to see if he has any weapons. And most people, you know, if you're right-handed, you would wear your sword on your left side. Why? Because if you came into battle, you'd reach over and you'd grab your sword and you pull it out and you go to war with it. So if you're right-handed, the sword would be on your left thigh. So when they walked in, they checked out his left thigh, and guess what? There was no sword there. Why? He's left-handed. That means he'd have it on his right thigh. And so that's what we're told. He goes in there, he has it on his right thigh. And so the guards, when they search him, they would not have found it because of that. So he goes in, he has this, he has the sword on him, and he was left-handed. And look at verse 17. It says, "And he brought the present unto Eglon, king of Moab, and Eglon was a very fat man. And when he had made an end to offer the present, he sent away the people that bear the present. But he himself turned again from the quarries that were by Gilgal, and he said, I have a secret errand unto thee, O king, who said, keep silence. And all that stood by him went out from him. So after delivering the present to Eglon, Ehud departed, but they had only gone a short distance when Ehud turned back and told the king of Eglon that he had a secret message for him. And the king, supposing that he was going to hear some sort of great secret, tells Ehud to keep silent until everybody else left. And so Eglon dismisses all of his servants. And then look at verse 20. And Ehud came to him, and he was sitting in the summer parlor, which he had had for himself. And Ehud said, I have a message from God unto thee. And he arose out of his seat. I mean, he gets up, he thinks he's going to hear something really, just a wild secret. He's going to hear something really great. So Ehud gets him alone. He tells him to the king the message is from God. Eglon stands up to hear the message. And when the king stands up, verse 21 says, and Ehud put forth his left hand, took the dagger from the right thigh, and thrust it into his belly, and the haft also went in after the blade, and the fat closed upon the blade, so that he could not draw the dagger out of his belly, and the dirt came out. Now, to some people, when you read that, you say, well, that sounds a bit graphic. Well, it is a bit graphic, okay? It tells exactly what happened when he killed Eglon, the king here. Others think it's disgusting. But whether you think it's graphic or whether you think it's disgusting, really it doesn't matter, because the bottom line is Eglon was dead at this time. Now look what happens in verse 23. Then Ehud went forth through the porch, shut the doors of the parlor upon him, and locked them. When he was gone out, his servants came, and when they saw that, behold, the door of the parlor were locked, they said, surely he covered his feet in the summer chamber. Now, when it talks about him covering his feet, we understand what that's talking about. Look at verse 25. And then they tarried till they were ashamed, and behold, he opened the doors of the parlor. Therefore, they took a key and opened them, and behold, their Lord was fallen down dead on the earth. And Ehud escaped while they tarried, and passed beyond the quarries and escaped into Sirath. By the time they actually used the keys to open the doors, Ehud was long gone. Now, according to verse 27 and 28, when Ehud returned from killing Eglon, he blew the trumpet there in the Mount of Ephraim, and his trumpet was a call to war. He had just killed the king. They no longer had leadership. And so the first thing he does is he blows the trumpet, and it's a trumpet that's a call to war. And look at verse 27. And it came to pass when he came, he blew a trumpet in the Mount of Ephraim, and the children of Israel went down with him from the mount, and he before them. And he said unto them, follow after me, for the Lord hath delivered your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And they went down after him and took the fords of Jordan, toward Moab and suffered not a man to pass over. In other words, they cut off every avenue of escape. Verse 29. And they slew Moab at that time about 10,000 men, all lusty and all men of valor, and there escaped not a man. So Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest 40 years. And what you just saw there was that whole cycle again, where you have sin, and then you have the Lord bringing judgment, and then you have prayer, and then you have deliverance. You saw the whole cycle a second time. The men of Israel had defeated the Moabites, and these, listen folks, these Moabites were not sissies. These were men of valor, the Bible says. These were powerful men. They were very strong men. But regardless of their power and military ability, they were defeated by Israel because it's God who gave them the victory. It didn't matter how strong that they were. And notice it says here that there escaped not a man, not a single person. Israel did not back off until every last one of the Moabites and Ammonites and Amalekites in their country had been put to the sword, and it was a total victory over the enemy. Israel's victory here, if when we look at it, when you see how exactly this thing went down, I'm just going to tell you, folks, there's a lot that we can learn from looking at how God delivered Israel from this oppressive king, and how that God gave them victory, and how that he gave them victory over these seemingly strong soldiers that I'm sure the Israelites, when they looked at these soldiers, especially in the last 18 years of being oppressed by them, they probably looked at them and says, there's just no way we could get victory over those strong soldiers there. I mean, we're just normal farmers. We're just normal people. These are men of valor. And you know, these people are just too strong for us. I tell you, we can learn a lot from this passage. We can learn a lot from this battle that went on, and this victory that was given to Israel. We can learn a whole lot about it when it comes to our own lives, because you know there are some sins in our lives, folks, that we look at and we think that there's just no way we can overcome that sin. We say that sin is just too strong, or that temptation is too strong for us, and there's just no way I could ever get victory in it. I don't know about you, but listen, we all have that one sin that we just have the hardest time overcoming. We all have that one sin. And sometimes we look at that sin and we say to ourselves, you know, I've tried and I've tried and I've tried to overcome it. And for some reason, I keep on getting tripped up by that one sin. It's just too strong for me. Well, that's no doubt that's what Israel thought when they saw those men of valor. Listen, that Bible tells you they were men of valor for a reason. The Lord wants you to know that, listen, in the eyes of people, these were very strong men, but in the eyes of the Lord, they were nothing. I mean, nothing. He could take them out that quick. And that's what we got to understand too. When it comes to us and our struggle against the flesh, sometimes we think that the flesh is just too strong. But listen, folks, it is too strong if you fight the battle yourself. If those Israelites had decided to fight the Moabites and the Amalekites and those people, if they decided to fight them on their own, they wouldn't have stood a chance because they were men of valor that they were fighting. But then when they put it in God's hands, there's a different story. You see, God gave them the victory. So we can learn some things about this story of Eglon and Ehud. And the first thing that we learn is this, and that is that God has given us everything we need to enable us to have spiritual victory. In the battle that we fight every day, He's given us everything that we need in order to win those battles. You say, how come I don't win them? Because we don't use everything that God gives us. We always count on the wrong person. Sometimes we don't fight, really. Sometimes we don't want to fight, and sometimes when we do want to fight against our flesh, we do it under our own power. But God's given us everything that we need to get the victory. He's given us His Word. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us His presence. He's given us His power. There is no reason for us to ever lose a spiritual battle that we're in, but yet we still lose from time to time. If we fail to yield to Him and walk in His will, we can never have victory in the battle that we face. But on the other hand, if we follow Him faithfully and yield to His Holy Spirit within us, then we need not fear the size or the power of our enemies. Now, I've heard so many believers tell me, they say, Pastor, you know, I've just tried everything, but I just can't seem to get the victory over this sin or that sin. But here's what Paul says in Romans 6, verses 12 through 14. He says, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God. as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. You know what he's saying? He's saying, listen, if you want the victory over it, it's just as simple as yielding to the Lord. Now listen, you say, well, I need that more in a plain type of talking, Pastor. I need to understand that better. Okay, here it is as plain as I could put it to you. When you feel a temptation, and you know your flesh is wanting to do something, and you have that temptation of flesh, and you know that you're saying, well, you know, if I do that, God's not going to be pleased. Well, number one, when you say that, you say, I know God isn't going to be pleased, that's probably coming from the Lord inside of you. Plus the fact that you know it's wrong. Plus the fact that you know that you're getting ready to do it and you know you shouldn't do it. Here's something to try. How about just listening to the Holy Spirit's conviction inside of you one time? And do what it tells you to do. If you do that, then you'll get victory over that thing. But if you don't do that and you decide to yield to the flesh instead, you're going to lose the spiritual battle and into the sin, you're going to fall again. Now listen, folks, listen. I don't care what sin it is. I don't care what's tempting you. You have the Holy Spirit of God within you that gives you conviction saying, you should not do that. And do you realize if you obeyed the Holy Spirit every single time and chose not to do that, boy, you get a lot of spiritual victories, wouldn't you? You say, well, what happens? You have that conviction on the inside and you choose to ignore it. And you go do whatever it is anyway. Why? Because you feel that draw of the flesh. You feel that temptation of the flesh. And you say it's so strong. He that is in you is greater than he is in the world. You've got to listen to what God tells you to do. Listen to the Holy Spirit within you and obey him and yield to him. And you'll get those victories. You say, Pastor, are you saying that the victories that the losses that we take are our own fault? Well, yeah. Yeah. It's our fault every time that we sin. It's our fault every time that we lose the spiritual battle. Every time. Why? Because you can't lose if you trust in the Lord and his power. You can't. And anytime we sin, you know whose fault it is? Ours. Can't blame anybody else. And so, first thing we learn here when we're looking at this spiritual battle is God has given us everything we need to enable us to have spiritual victory. Another lesson that we learn here from Israel's victory is this. We are to cut off every avenue of escape and every place where the enemy might send reinforcements. Now that's exactly what they did. But basically what that's saying is that we are not to tolerate even the tiniest bit of the sin in the flesh. In other words, when we have that temptation or when we mess up, we should hate our sin, folks. We should. We should feel bad when we sin. We should not give any place. In fact, the Bible says that we should be hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. The Bible says that we are to give no place to the devil. That's the way we are to be. We're not supposed to give any place. Now, this sermon isn't about this, but I got to throw it out here while we're here. I may as well just camp out here a little bit. Is, you know, I hear people talk, especially, I don't know why it is, I don't know why it's this time of season, but I hear a lot of Christians talking about social drinking. Social drinking. And I've heard so many Christians, believe it or not, Christians, to say, well, you know, it's okay to drink socially. They say, well, the Bible just tells you not to get drunk. And I look at the scriptures that they give us, and I understand that there are many scriptures that talk about, you know, that drinking much wine and talk about how we should not be drunk, you know, with wine, but filled with the Spirit. And I understand that there are places in that Bible that says that we are not to get drunk. But I also understand that in the book of Proverbs, it tells us that we are not to look upon it when it turns red in the cup. And I also understand there that it says that the priests were never supposed to drink strong drink. And when I look at all these verses, you know the one thing that sticks out to me more than anything else? Is that when a person drinks socially, and by the way, I'm just going to, I really should just teach on the subject, but the Bible does use wine for thy stomach's sake for medicinal purposes. I'm not disagreeing with that. But when it comes to drinking socially, the Lord has made it very clear that we're not supposed to. The Bible says a double-minded man is unstable in all of his ways. And so when a person says, okay, I'm going to drink socially, what he's saying is this, I'm going to drink, but now I don't want to drink so much that I get drunk. Would you agree with me that you are giving place to the devil when you do something like that? when you say, okay, I'm going to do something that could result in be sinning, but I'm going to stop just shy of sinning. Where in the Bible are you ever taught that you're supposed to do that? Listen, the Lord made it very clear when he said, when it comes to this world, we're supposed to separate ourselves from this world. We are to come out from among them. We're not supposed to give place to the devil. We're not supposed to be walking on both sides of the fence. And for a person to do that, and all of a sudden they say, well, I messed up. I sinned because I drank too much. Well, why were you drinking to begin with? Amen? Listen, there is nothing in that Bible that ever suggests that Christians can social drink. Nothing in that Bible ever suggests that the Jews could social drink. They had certain times that that the Bible talked about using it, but nowhere does it ever say that just go ahead and have a drink and just be merry and just don't drink too much. Listen, that's giving place to the devil. That's not putting something to death that should be put to death. That's not living in a way to where you're as far away from the worldly things as you could possibly do. And there's nothing that would glorify God with you drinking socially. I'm just going to say it. There it is. There is no way you could glorify God in that. Because what you're doing is using something that the devil could use, and you're giving place to the devil in that. But we're not supposed to do that. And so when it comes to the things that we can learn here with this story of Ehud, one of the things we learn is we are to cut off every avenue of escape. We're not supposed to give place to the devil. We're supposed to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. We're not supposed to give any place at all to the devil on anything. And I'm just going to tell you, one of the best ways that a person today could help get the victory over certain temptations is don't go where you're going to be tempted. Don't put yourself in a position that you know that you're going to be tempted. Why would you do that? Why would you set yourself up like that? Our flesh is strong. You know what the Lord said? He says that when he told those disciples to stay awake, he is talking about how the spirit is strong, but the flesh is weak. In other words, we easily fall to temptation. We always easily fall to temptation. Why in the world would you put yourself in a position where you could sin? If there's anything in your life that you're tempted in, don't put yourself in any position that's going to get you even close to thinking about that. Stay as far away from that as you possibly can. That's one of the things that we learn here. A third thing that we learn is that we are continue to fight our flesh until our flesh is totally defeated. Now, I'm just going to tell you, that's not going to happen on this side of eternity. You're never going to get total victory over the flesh on this side of eternity, because you may win this battle today. Guess what? Tomorrow, you're going to have another battle. In fact, you're probably going to have about 20 or 30 battles tomorrow. And you know what? Even if you won every one of them, guess what? The battle's not going to stop. Why? You still have this flesh connected to you. Therefore, you're always going to have this battle. Paul talked about this battle in Romans chapter 7. David talked about this battle in Psalm 32. Elijah had his battles, mentioned that in 1 Kings chapter 19. We all have this war with our flesh, but our flesh does not have to win, and we do not have to be under its reign. We're a whole lot like Ehud. Oh, we're all unlikely conquerors, but we can walk in victory. And the easiest way to do that is to take the sharp, two-edged sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and to hide it away in our hearts to mortify the deeds of the flesh. Colossians 3, verses 5 through 9 says this: Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all of these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds. You know what he's saying? Put those things to death. Mortify those things. Don't leave even one of them. Don't even let one of them escape. Put them to death. And therefore, you don't have to be a victim in this battle. You can be the victor. Some of us have been fighting the battles against the flesh for a very long time. Some may have not fought the battles of the flesh for very long. But the thing we must remember is we must continue to fight and never stop. Never stop. Because the flesh will never stop trying to reign over us. So my question to you tonight is this: are you still fighting the battle? And how's that battle going for you? Again, folks, you're going to lose some. You're going to win some. But you got to stay in the battle. And you got to fight it the way the Lord would have you fight it. I tell you this, you call upon the Lord and say, Lord, deliver me from this certain sin. Lord, I'm having trouble with this certain sin. The same way that God delivered a judge, raised up a judge for Israel to deliver them, he'll deliver you too. And he'll give you victory. But you have to want that victory, and you have to ask God to give you that victory, because he's the only one who can give you that victory. So how's your battle going tonight? Are you winning them? Are you losing them? Are you still in the battle? Let's stand.